sense of humor, hey? And today we continue with our series looking at our church's DNA, these five hallmarks of how God's love in Jesus has formed us as a community. And the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the first and the most important one, which is the supremacy of Jesus over all things in our life together. Then we looked last week at the fruit of that supremacy of Jesus in our hearts, which is joy. And today we continue focusing on another aspect, the second one there, which is community. Community. So what kind of community is the church? Now, the church is quite a complicated thing. In some ways, the church looks a bit like an institution. It's organized. It's been established for a long period of time and for the purpose of worshiping God and witnessing to Jesus wherever the church finds itself located and puts its roots down. In other ways, the church looks more like a movement. It's more fluid, organic, growing and changing, a bit like a vine growing on a trellis, a little bit out of control. The church is not a normal or a natural community. And I'm not saying the church is abnormal, but I'm just saying that it really is unusual. It's very hard to kind of peg it. Almost every other kind of community forms around some very natural factors, like a common interest or a common cultural heritage or ethnicity, common social class or status. And yet the church is nothing like this. The church is a supernatural community, not a natural one, it's a supernatural community, a community of the Holy Spirit worshiping Jesus Christ. It's weird in that sense. Now, there's a very insightful little book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the Lutherans at the 8 o'clock service this morning were very excited that I was talking about this, because he's an ex-Lutheran pastor. He did die under very difficult circumstances in the Second World War. But anyway, if you haven't read this little book, I'd encourage you to do it. It's a very, very good study in the nature of community and being God's people. It obviously doesn't have everything to say about it, but what it does have to say is really, really challenging, and I'll be quoting a bit from there today. And Bonhoeffer captures the supernatural aspect of the church quite well, I think, when he describes the church like this, and I'll use my own words, that the church is Jesus in communion with his people. The church is Jesus in communion with his people. Think about that. Because what that statement captures is not only the physical reality. We believe Jesus is present by his Spirit, and we are in communion with him and one another. But it also captures the heavenly reality. You know, when John is given a vision of heaven, what he writes in the book of Revelation, and he looks into heaven, he sees the Lamb and every people from every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered around him in worship. Effectively, he's seeing the church gathered around Jesus. Jesus in communion with his people. The church in the physical reality, in a sense, is a picture of that heavenly reality, both now and in the new heavens and the new earth. So that definition is really good because it brings heaven and earth closer together. And in a sense, that's what happens whenever we gather. When we gather in the name of Jesus, we are sitting under his word and we are worshiping him. It's a little taste. It's like the curtain's being pulled back, folks. It's not everything, of course. It won't be too hot in the future. We won't be struggling with a hard chair. The point is that principle of gathered around Jesus in worship, being in communion, is what we need to be seeing and experiencing together. See, the church is a supernatural community. Jesus is at the very heart, the very center. He is the head. He is the life of the church. The church belongs to him. We've been saying that over the last couple of weeks. We know the statement well. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the question we're asking ourselves today is this: what does a church look like where the gospel is proclaimed and believed, God's Spirit is present, revealing Jesus to our hearts, deepening our faith, drawing us more and more deeply into communion with him and one another? What does that look like? So we'll be spending our time in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we look at the answers to that question. And also, we go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. It's been interesting, as we've been working through this series, whenever I'm listening to the apostles talk about the nature of who Jesus is, what it means to know him in terms of joy, community, and next week we're going to talk about ministry and serving one another. as I'm doing that, I'm just hearing Jesus in the background because the apostles are explaining and applying the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels into their context, as we are right now. So we must go to John chapter 17 and hear Jesus' prayer for the church and for our unity. So what I want us to see today is three key points. Being in communion with Jesus means, firstly, we're a communion of priests. We're a community of priests. Secondly, a community of holiness. And thirdly, a people belonging to God. We are a community in unity, community. Okay? Those are the three things. But let's now have a look at Peter there, chapter 2. And I'm just going to be focusing in on verses 9 and 10, where he says this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." A community of priests. Let's look at that first one there. This description of priesthood comes from the Old Covenant, and Peter is making the point that what was the shadow, what was the symbol in the Old Covenant, has now become the reality, the substance for all believers. Under the Old Covenant, the priests were a specific group of people approved to go into the presence of God. They had a right to be there. They offered the sacrifices for worship. They were mediators, God to people, people to God. They served and offered prayers for the people, taught the word of God to the people. And they were specially clothed for this function. All right, highly symbolic clothing, but it was pointing to their specific role. Now, in the first instance, Jesus has fulfilled the role of priest. He is our high priest, the writer of the Hebrews says, 18 times. He is our priest. He came from the very presence of God. He is the mediator, praying to God for us and teaching us the truth about God. He served us and offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Peter's point is that when we believe in him, we are clothed in his righteousness through the forgiveness of sins. We now have access to the very presence of God, knowing that God is hearing our prayers as the Spirit intercedes for us. We are able to testify and teach the truth of God. In other words, we are all priests. That's who we are. Under the Old Covenant, there was a clear distinction between the priest and the people. And there was a reason for that at that time. But now in Jesus, all believers are now priests. We are the priesthood of believers. Sure, there are some distinctions within the body. There are some who have different responsibilities and different roles. But fundamentally, we are all priests. So what does a community look like in communion with Jesus? We're a community of priests. That's the first thing to see. What does that mean? It means that we will serve. It means that we will pray. And it means that we will listen. I'll show you what those mean in a second. As priests, we love serving one another. We understand that this is the chief way that we live out our calling, to be the priesthood of God. In other words, we're not surprised, all right, by being involved in serving. We're not surprised when we're on a roster. Right? We don't look back on the year and say, oh my goodness, I can't believe all these things I was doing in church. How on earth did that happen? You're a priest. That's how it happened. It's the most natural thing in the world. Serving is what it means to be a priest. Secondly, we will take our calling as priests to pray for one another seriously. We have access to the Father. He hears our prayers in Jesus Christ. And so we will intercede one for another and for those who are not yet part of the Christian fellowship. Bonhoeffer makes a point in his book here about the centrality of praying for one another as a priesthood when he says this: a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother or sister for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble they cause me. Their face, that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother or sister for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. Prayer, as priests is essential to who we are and who we're called to be living in communion with Jesus. We serve, we pray. And just another point here, which maybe might be surprising, yet it's very important. We will value one another enough to listen to each other. Bonhoeffer makes this point in his book. He says, the first service that one owes to others in a community involves listening to them. Just as our love for God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. God's love for us is shown by the fact that God not only gives God's word, but also lends us God's ear. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. So often Christians, and especially preachers, he says, think that their only service is always to have to offer something when they are together with other people. He says they forget that listening can be a greater service. Christians who can no longer listen to one another will soon no longer be listening to God either. Isn't that important, folks? If we are called to be priests, if that's who we are, we will take serving seriously. We will take praying for one another seriously. And we will take listening to one another seriously. They all are expressions of our love and our devotion, our care for God and his people. Folks, you are a priesthood, and so am I. We're all in this together. You ready for the challenge? So being in communion with Jesus means, firstly, we're a community of priests. Secondly, a community of holiness. Peter says there, do you see that? We are a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, when we speak of holiness, we can quite quickly become stuck and veer off track. When you hear that word, what comes to mind? Work and doing good things, needing to maybe impress people or make myself feel better about myself. All right, holiness. What else? Stuffy, self-righteous. That's right. Us and them. We're the good ones, they're the baddies. Holiness means at its root otherness, set apartness, and that's absolutely right. It's true. But on its own, this definition is not complete. Set apart from what? Other to what? Now, we tend to put the answer in there. We create the referent, the referent, right? We start saying things like, well, set apart from what? The bad people. Who are the bad people? Whoever I decide. Okay? And so now we've got groupthink going on, the goodies and the baddies. And so holiness now becomes, well, as long as you're not hanging out with the baddies. So we talk about othering all the time. A lot of people have this kind of working definition of holiness in their heads. And it leads to all kinds of legalism and self-righteousness, looking down one's nose at others. But folks, this is fundamentally wrong. It's not for us to create the referent, but what we think is good and bad. Folks, Jesus is the referent. Jesus is holiness in human form. He is set apart, and yet he spends loads of time with the baddies, doesn't he? He spent time with the undesirables, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He drank wine. He was called a drunkard. He was at the parties and the feasts. He was called a glutton. And why was he there? Because he loved them. He was seeking people, calling them into relationship, calling them to repentance. Holiness comes from love and seeks the ultimate good of the other. Holiness of life is what love looks like. The definition of love today is affirmation. 100% affirmation. If you love me, you'll affirm everything. If you disagree with anything, then you hate me. That's not what we find in Scripture, and it's also not what we find in reality, actually. That's not how life works. You've been raising kids lately? Do you affirm everything? Yes, good, yes, yes. I'm going to kill my sister. Good idea. No. We say no lots. Lots we don't affirm. And yet love is strong, because that's a silly, narrow, truncated definition of love. When we find in the Scriptures in the character of God and actually how our hearts have been wired, is that love actually doesn't look like pure affirmation. Love looks like holiness. Holiness looks like love. What kind of love is it? It's the love that breaks through barriers, just like Jesus. It's the love that won't allow the us and them thinking. It's the love that won't talk about the goodies and the baddies and separate and look down our noses at others. That's not holiness. And we know because Jesus is our example. Holiness comes from love. It is what love looks like. I wonder as you sit here today, as you think about what it means to be holy, I wonder if these two things have come to mind. That to be in communion with Jesus, to be a community of holiness, it means firstly that we will be people of confession and repentance ourselves in the first instance. That's what it means. Confession and repentance reminds us that Jesus broke through the barrier of my sin in order to save me. Love manifests in holiness. Jesus broke through that barrier for me. Confession and repentance is my response to that. My continual recognition of what Jesus has done for me. And my continual recognition that I'm constantly being tempted to put up new barriers, to put up new markers in my life between me and God and me and other people. And so, folks, that's why, you know, the church many years ago realized that when we gather to worship, confession and repentance needs to be at the very heart of what we do together as God's people. It's not meant to be some kind of ritual or some kind of religious thing. It genuinely is the heart of what it means to know God in the gospel. And so when we gather in Jesus' name, we have time for confession and repentance. It's reminding us again of the barrier that Jesus went through to save us and how that needs to be the way that we now live with other people. So that's the first thing. Repentance and confession is critical. Now, can I just say that one of the points that he makes in the book here when it comes to this principle of confession is this idea of confessing our sins to one another. The scripture calling us to do that. It's confess your sins to one another. Now, I'm not suggesting we build, you know, confessionals all down the walls here and that kind of thing. I'm also not suggesting that you need to go around, you know, spilling your guts out to every single person you meet. But the scriptures are touching on something very important. And that is this, that when it comes to confession, we are very, very easily able to deceive ourselves. And sometimes we need our brother or sister to be with us when we do this in order to help us to see reality. I'm just going to read another quote from the book. It says this, "Why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother or sister? God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother or sister is sinful as we are. They know from their own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother or sister than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God. Whether we've not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Who can give us the certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of our sins, we're not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us the certainty through our brother or sister. Our brother or sister breaks the circle of self-deception. A man or a woman who confesses their sins in the presence of a brother or sister knows that they are now no longer alone with themselves. They experience the presence of God in the reality of the other person." Very, very interesting and important to think about. Now, again, I'm not suggesting we have some kind of weird hierarchy and all that. Nah. But the scriptures are making a point that we are very capable of self-deception when it comes to confession and repentance. And being able to confess and open my heart and be vulnerable with a brother who I trust and who trusts me is a critical part of having an open, honest life with God, and we're not deceiving ourselves. Why don't you just let that sit in your heart today and think about it? If the church, and if God is calling us to be a community in communion with Jesus, what does that look like for confession and repentance for you? How can you live honestly in that place? That's the first thing. The second is compassion. Living in communion with Jesus as a holy people means not only repentance and confession for us, but also living in compassion for others. Far from holiness being stiff and hard and argumentative, we find in Jesus holiness that cares for the weak, makes time for the outcast, has compassion on others. I'm just reminded how the ministry of the community store was such a very practical way of being that kind of compassion for others. and how important it is as a manifestation of holiness. See, we need, if we're going to understand holiness the way that we are seeing in Scripture, then we need to understand that central to that is confession and repentance in my life, and also compassion with others in such a way that I'm going to be willing to allow others to interrupt the way I think things should go. Another quote from the book, he says this: we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. Okay? And all of you are thinking, oh man, that's what holiness looks like, church. You make time for each other and for others. Compassion. So what does a community look like in communion with Jesus? We're a community of priests, a community of holiness, and then finally, a people in unity, a community in God. In verses 9 and 10, Peter makes the point that we belong to God. We are one body. He says, once you were not a people, in other words, you were fragmented. Each of you were your own lords, if you like. But now you are the people of God, right? We are united in him. This touches very closely with what Jesus was talking about in his final prayer in John chapter 17. I talked about it last week. It's that final block of teaching that Jesus has with his disciples the night before he goes to the cross. And his final prayer that evening, he says this: my prayer isn't for them alone, that is the disciples in the room. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And then verse 23, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. It's very interesting, hey, what's Jesus' strategy for evangelism? Now, I love the Alpha Course. I'm not knocking it. I think it's great. But what is Jesus' strategy for evangelism to reach the world? The unity of God's people in love. Simple, hey? No. It's the greatest challenge of all. Anybody can run an Alpha Course. Can you live in unity of love with your brothers and sisters? Can you actually live in that as Jesus is praying for you too and for me? Can you admit when you've done wrong and ask for forgiveness from your brother or sister? Can you give forgiveness and not hold a grudge? The literal life of the world, I'm not kidding, depends on whether we will really believe this gospel of unity in Jesus' love. Jesus says, then the world will know that you sent me and they'll believe. Unity is the fruit of love. Folks, at a human level, we see great divisions in God's church. And this is not good. Some of these historic divisions, if you go back and try and understand them, are actually quite hard to comprehend. At the time, it seems so important. And yet, as time moves on, as you look back, you scratch your head and you say, why were they arguing so much about this? Surely they could have figured this out, right? But it's happening even today. It never, ever stops. The church is always kind of on a knife edge of division, constantly. Jesus' prayer for the unity of the church must, however, be understood as Jesus is teaching us. It's not unity in conformity. It's not unity in uniformity. In other words, we all do the same things in exactly the same way. It's not unity in tradition or unity in structure or unity in aspects of agreement about what we might call secondary matters. That isn't what unity is. Jesus says that unity is in him. It's in him. What we can rightly call matters of salvation. Unity is the fruit of God's love in us. Unity is in Jesus. And folks, sometimes in the church where there are disagreements, or even if there's error, it may be necessary for brothers and sisters to walk apart for a while, trusting God to bring some kind of reconciliation. It may be necessary, because our unity is not in that we walk exactly the same literal path. Our unity is in Jesus. Some of us may be in different places, but our unity is in him. So our unity in him doesn't take away the fact that there's actually quite a bit of diversity in what it looks like. At a horizontal level, we think, gosh, church, Shane, you know, the church is so divided. But from God's perspective, he knows who are his. It's one church in his eyes. We need to make sure our hearts, no matter what path we're on, are focused on Jesus, and our unity is in him. So what is the challenge for you and I if we're going to be a community in communion with Jesus, living the unity he's called us to? Well, we need to maintain that unity. We need to deal with those things that threaten our unity. A couple of examples. We need to avoid gossip, just practically within our life as a church. When we start hearing things that we don't know are true and it's putting someone in a bad light, we need to say, actually, no. If you need to go and clarify with that person. Why don't you go talk to them directly? Matthew 18, Jesus makes it very clear how to deal with offense or deal with the brother or sister who sins against you. Go and speak to them. Not go and speak to your mates for 6 months or a year and build up a hard-hearted resentment and anger and then hurt them. That's not what Jesus said. Go and speak to them straight away. Talk it through. Try and make, if it doesn't work, then get other brothers and sisters to come as well. It's a journey because our unity must be maintained. We need to work hard at it as God's people. And of course, as we think about that, it requires quite a bit of vulnerability, doesn't it? It's really hard to go and speak to someone who's upset you. It's like the last thing in the world you want to do, right? First, you're worried if you're not going to say it properly, and they're going to get even more upset with you. Now you're both upset with each other, and whereas before there's only one of you that was upset, now there's two of you upset. So the damage, the threat of greater damage is high. But we actually don't have a choice. We're called. We have to. We've got to figure it out. We have to approach, and we have to be vulnerable and willing to be hurt in a sense. And folks, at the end of the day, the more I study the scripture and live the Christian life, the one who's been offended, the victim, if you like, will always pay the greater price. I don't know why it's like that. I think it's got to do with the gospel, to be perfectly frank. If you've been injured or hurt or offended in some way, you will pay a greater price through the whole process of reconciliation than the other. But guess what? That greater price is for your glory. God is working something in you and in me. We have to be willing to accept that. If we start looking for justice, is it fair? Is it fair? It's never going to work because the gospel is not about justice in that sense. If you've been injured and offended, you will pay a greater price in the reconciliation process. But that is for the glory of God and for our healing and our maturity. It requires vulnerability. And I think that there is a relationship between vulnerability and love. I'm not sure you can do love really without vulnerability. They go together. In 1 John, John writes to the church, he says, "Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And I think that's what Bonhoeffer is touching on when he talks about confessing. Being willing to confess to your brother and sister who you see helps you to have reality in your confession to the God you can't see. There's something about that. And I think vulnerability is the same. If you're claiming to be vulnerable and opening your heart to God, but you won't open your heart to another brother or sister, you've got to question whether that's actually true. Are you? Or are you just having yourself on? We talked about life groups today and this opportunity to be able to connect and start sharing life with each other. I know for some of you, you're thinking, oh my word, that's the most frightening thing I've ever heard. People are going to get to know me. That means they have power to hurt me. God is calling us. Jesus died for it. He's asking us to live in unity with each other in a profound, deep way. A community of love. Will you take the challenge so that we will be the community that God, Jesus has died for and wants us to be? What does a community look like in communion with Jesus? A community of priests, a community of holiness, and a community in unity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you call us way beyond our comfort zones. Lord, when we think about this topic of living together as God's people, it's just too easy to just think about all the nice things and to think about always meeting up with people who agree with you, who are just the same as you, and even striving for that as a kind of a defense mechanism. But Lord Jesus, you kept pushing through barriers. You made yourself vulnerable to accusations of being a drunkard and a glutton. You were persecuted because your love moved you into a way of being a holiness that broke through barriers. And Lord Jesus, you call us to do the same. Lord, help us to just recognize the risky path you're calling us into as your people. But Lord, you don't call us into it with no resources. You've given us your spirit, your word, and Lord, ultimately we belong to you, and so we're safe. And so Lord, we pray that as we grow in our community and our love for each other as priests, help us to be committed to service and to prayer. Lord, help us to be committed as a community of holiness, in our own confession and repentance and in compassion for others. And Lord, help us to remember that we are one family in Jesus. That's where our unity is, Lord, and we must do everything in our power to maintain that. Give us the courage that we need to be able to speak up when we need to speak. Give us the gentleness to be able to speak truth and love. Help us to be willing to forgive others. Help us to be able to ask for forgiveness. Lord, help us to be the united people that you're calling us to be and that you died for. Amen.